Nothing to rejoice over. You're just getting ripped off is all that's going on with that. But I want to give you a little bit of context here. Israel sang this song as encouragement to themselves, but let me tell you, if there is ever a psalm that is for God's people in the New Testament age, it is this one. Our experience of God being with us is far superior to our brothers and sisters who found God's presence with them throughout the Old Testament. For we know Jesus as Emmanuel, God with us. In the Son of God, God came near. Jesus Christ is, if you want to think about it, he's the personification of what this psalm is. For Jesus himself, he is our present refuge. He is our present strength. And he is our present help. A very present help in times of trouble. And when the psalmist wrote this, it was true of them that God was for Israel and for the psalmist. It was true for them that God was a refuge and that he was a strength and he was a very present help in time of trouble. But for us, so much more so. We didn't know God to be near us in the sense that he was in the Holy of Holies in a distant tent. We know him right here in the Holy of Holies. And so when he's a very present help, we don't have to try and orient ourselves to where Zion is, to where Jerusalem is. Oh, that's right, he's over that direction. He's right here. He is right here. He is with us. He is in us. Jesus himself is our present refuge, and he is our future victory, which is what this psalm is all about. It's about God being a present help and him being the future victor over all things. God's past record for the psalmist, God's past record of strongly protecting his people was a present comfort for the psalmist. You will read throughout the Old Testament from time to time, God's people will experience a victory of sorts, or Abraham will be traveling on his way to the place where God has taken him. He'll stop and he'll dig a well, and there he will be sustained and he will be satisfied, and it will be, at this point, God has taken care of me so far. Or when the Israelites are going, after they've been taken out of slavery in Egypt and they're entering into the promised land, they go across the river Jordan, and while the river is dried up, Joshua says to the leaders of each tribe, go back in the river and pick yourself up a rock and bring it out of here. And so we had 12 rock stones from the middle of the riverbed of Jordan, and they were set in a place of strength, and they were built, you know. In my mind, it's, you know, this isn't all that spectacular a monument when you think about it. Because it had to be a big enough rock that a guy could walk in and carry it out. And so, you know, at best, you know, if it's me, at best, you know, I got a rock about this big, right? At Josh Bell, you know, you bring up a boulder. You know, you got that. But, and so whatever these rocks are of assorted sizes, just 12 rocks, maybe it's, you know, maybe it's 3 feet around and maybe 2 feet high, and here's this, you know, little pile of stones, rocks, and so Joshua took these rocks and he established this this monument of sorts, and he says, well, what are these here for? What are you doing this? And Joshua says, here's why you're doing this. So in future years, when you're tempted and your children are tempted to forget God's faithfulness, you can point to the stones, you can point to this memorial and say, God brought us out of slavery. He brought us through our time of wilderness. He brought us through a raging river in flood stage. He stopped it and we walked through into the promised land. This is the point back to God's past faithfulness as a point of confidence in our present struggle. He's established a memorial, and this is something that happened over and over and over in the Old Testament. How many of you have ever been to Gettysburg? Monument after monument after monument after monument. A dog slept here. I mean, I know it, you go through this. Memorializing. This is what happened back in the day when our nation was raging against itself. And it's a point of memorial. And we think back where we are and where we have come from as a nation. It's a point of pride. A point of sorrow. But when we take a look at God's faithfulness to us in the past, and each one of us has our own story. You know, God was good to me there. When we're tempted to doubt his goodness right here and right now, we are wise to look back. Ah, I may not perceive him, but I know he was with me then. And I know, because he has said so, that he's with me now. And so these memorials, they're set there, they're to establish within us a confidence that God's past protection is a present comfort for me right now. For the psalmist, it's even if the unthinkable should occur, he said, though the earth gives way, though the earth fall apart. Verse 2, therefore we will not fear though the earth gives way. God's past faithfulness to his promises is what establishes us in confidence and courage when we find ourselves opposed again. When we find the world doesn't seem to be getting its act together, no matter how hard we want it to be. You know, when you pray for things to go well for a friend of yours, and it just seems they go worse and worse and worse. Or when you're praying for the nation, Lord, would you revive us again? And the more you pray for the revival, the more the exact opposite seems to be taking place. But we look back and remember, God has always been faithful. He has always come through. He has always sustained his people. And it's not just our experience, our individual experience, but it's the collective experience of the church. If you ever find yourself like Elijah, after he had won the battle against Jezebel and Ahab's, you know, false gods and false prophets, you know, this was the battle. Elijah's going, all right, my God's going to take on all your gods. And, you know, the God who answered by fire, Elijah's God, he was God. And at the end of the day, everybody said, yep. Baal, no. Asher, no. Jehovah, yeah, he's the one. He answered by fire. And shortly later, there you have Elijah kind of in a ball, like me without a wife, in a ball, crying, all depressed. I'm the only one who... I'm thinking if I had prayed and fire had come down, I'm strutting around for the rest... No, I'm God's fire boy. That's who I am. But he had this experience, and not weeks later, he is so depressed. There ain't nobody who loves you, God. It's just me. So, you know, God didn't say, shut up, guy, but I said, I just want you to know. There is a remnant. I have a people who serve me. I have a people who have been faithful because I have kept them faithful. And this is the way it is for all of God's people. There are always, we're never alone. We're never alone because we have a good Father who's always with us, and we're never alone because there is, no matter how small it may seem, there is a band of brothers and sisters who have not denied the God of Israel. See, our confidence today is even more, our confidence is even more certain than it was for the psalmist who wrote this, because here's what Christ personally promised us. He said, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be with you till the end of the age. And we have not just his past record of faithfulness from Genesis 1:1 all the way to when the psalmist is writing this, and the promise of a future victory to add to these historic deeds in which, you know, he took care of Israel through difficult circumstance, through a nation that came to oppose them, to destroy them, to undo the work of God. It wasn't just all these Old Testament and all these ancient and historic events. What we have the actual work of Jesus Christ. When Israel was unable to get there, Christ came to do what they could never do. What we could never do. And if you take a look at the psalm, you can break it down into three portions. You can break it down into two, which I'm going to do. And the first one section is this. It's simply this fact. God is our mighty fortress. When you read through verses 1 through 7, you're said and done. How do we summarize that? God is our mighty fortress. God is my mighty fortress. He is your mighty fortress. And because that is the case, here's what's true for you and me. We are secure. Even when the times are difficult, we are secure. Even when the days are tumultuous, we are secure. Even when the very ground is heaving like in an earthquake, we are secure. Because God is our refuge, God is our strength, and God is our help. So no matter what's going on, whether, here it is, you could just be a mess yourself. You just could be all here. It could be here. There could be some agitation and some anxiety and some stress. You know, you're working hard and you're trying to stay on top of it, but you just can't. But how many know what it's like to be a mess? Huh? How many only know what it's like to be a mess? You know, that's a common state for me. I wake up when I'm a mess. I go to sleep, I'm a mess. When I wake up the next day, I think, oh, that's right, I'm a mess. When we're a mess and we can't think straight, and we can't figure out how we're going to be, how we're going to traffic through this day, much less the next series of days, we remind ourselves, God is my refuge. God is my strength. God is a very present help for me in my times of trouble. You know, most of us are familiar with that old Footprint poem, right? You know, I had the guy, and I'm probably going to butcher this thing because I don't got it down, but, you know, guy, you know, he has his dream of this experience with God, and there's a seasons in his life where there's two sets of footprints in the sand. I got it right so far, right? And like this fella and God are walking hand in hand, and then all of a sudden, it's just one set of footprints. And so, what's going on? I noticed that there's one set of footprints in the times of my life where they're the most difficult and harsh. What's going on? Why'd you abandon me there? And then it's the poet wrote, you know, God saying to this fellow, well, in those days, you weren't doing the walking, I was carrying you. And then I heard an updated version. What about those times where there's two, there's a set of footprints and then there's these two lines? What's going on there? In that? Well, that's when I wanted to take you someplace you didn't want to go. I made you go there. You know, even if, so we have this confidence that God is with us, and in our times of sorrow, He will carry us. It's a good picture, but I kind of like the one where He drags me. You know, some of us are being dragged right now. God is a mighty fortress. Not only will He be near us in the days that are good, not only will He carry us when the times are difficult, when we're in rebellion, He is at work in our lives to keep us true. The only reason I am here after 20 plus years of being a servant, well, gosh, no, I'm way older than I just said. After 32 years of being a believer, because God has kept me faithful. It's not to my credit, it's to His glory. He is a mighty fortress. When faced with difficulty or opposition, loved ones, hear me, we have recourse. We have a source of help in our moments of difficulty, whether it's internal, whether it is external, whether it is societal, we have recourse. We have a source of help. There is a place for us. Jesus is our rock of refuge, as the songwriter wrote it. My hope is built on nothing less. Nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Here's the deal. When we find ourselves in difficulty, we have a tendency to trust in more than just Jesus. We begin to do the math. When finances are difficult, we get out the checkbook and we do it. And it ain't looking good. And so what do? We do it again. Right? And it's still not looking good. And so we do it again, and this time it's even worse. You go, sweet Lord, I hope I just made the math made the error that time, not the previous two times. And then you get yourself in this panic, you do it again, and all of a sudden you're rich. And that is more disturbing, because where did that money come from? You ever done the checkbook and it came out in your favor and it messed you up? That's what it does to me, because I know I don't got that money. Wholly lean on Jesus' name. If we lean into our checkbooks or to our abilities to make money tomorrow or our ability to make money 3 weeks from now or the resources who are around us, who can we call to help us out of this situation? You know, God gives us help and He gives us skills and He gives us the ability to work, and that's all His good gift. And He surrounds us with people who are in this journey with us. But our trust is to be in Him alone. He alone is our refuge. He alone is our strength. He alone is our help that will not fail us, that will not turn its back upon us, that will not disappoint. I love the picture of it all. He is a refuge. When we are buttressed, when we are pushed against, when we find ourselves enough, there's a place we can run to, and there He shelters us. And we may have come in weak, but we find ourselves there, and we don't remain weak for long because He is our strength. And He begins to fill us with a confidence in Him, and it strengthens us. And our heads that were held down in shame now are lifted up to Him in praise and appreciation with a relief. And our backs that were bowed with the pressure and the difficulty of life, we find ourselves standing up, and there is steel added to our backbone. And so we came in weak. We ran because we had nowhere else to go. We just barely made it. But then the strength comes along. We remind ourselves and we sing to ourselves, made the hymn, immortal, invisible, only wise God, in light, inaccessible. He makes Himself available to us. And so we stand with a strength and with a posture that isn't our own. And we're called to go forward in courage. And He's at that time a very present help. And so He doesn't send us out, go sick Him, guy. Go. You know, He walks with us, and He is there with us. And we will go back into, after being secured and sheltered and strengthened, we go back into what is a very real battle. We find we're not fighting with the energy that is only ours, because He is not only our refuge, and He isn't only the one who strengthens us. He is our present help in the midst of trial and battle. He is our unshakable rock. And when I plant our feet firmly upon the foundation that He is, of all that He is and all that He has done, then we too will not be shaken. I hope it's true for you, that you've had moments of unexplainable peace in your life. When there was no reason to explain the calm that was your life and the calm that was in your heart and the stability that was in your mind. That the only explanation for it was God. He's keeping me in perfect peace. As I'm looking upon Jesus. I don't know how I'm doing. You may have actually had people come to you and say, how are you doing this? And your answer, I don't know. I don't got a clue. Because I tell you, this guy, it ain't me. It is another one who is with me. I ran to Him for shelter, and in His presence I found strength. And now when I have gone back out into the difficult world that is this world that you and I are both living, I'm standing strong. I don't know how, because every other time I've fallen down and I've made a complete failure of myself. When we stand upon Him, we too find ourselves strengthened for the journey, strengthened in the middle of the fight. And we're not shaken, because the God who is with us, who is our refuge, who is our strength, and who is our help, because He's not shaken. Here's what the author of Hebrews writes in chapter 12. It says, at that time, His voice, speaking of God's, at that time, His voice shook the earth, but now He has promised, yet once more I will not shake only the earth, but also the heavens. Now, if this doesn't cause you absolute terror, it's because you're saved. Because the very image of God just grabbing this earth and the heavens and shaking it with all He got, that's a terrifying thought if we didn't know that He held us, right? This phrase, yet once more, indicates removal of all things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. What can't be shaken? Your God. And if we are tied into Him, we will not be shaken. Everything else, if He takes an orange tree and He shakes, it's not just the oranges that are coming down. The oranges are coming down, yeah, but then so are the leaves, and then so are the branches, and the truck's going to be dust. It's just the way it's going to be. He cannot be shaken. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We've been brought into a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Loved ones, here's the good news. God is not shaken. The God who is your refuge, the God who is your strength, the God who is your very present help, He is not shaken. The things that are shaken in your life right now, He is not disturbed by them. The things that are shaken in this world right now, all the conflict and all the strife and all the seeming hostility, He is not shaken by that. He is restful. And so when we run to Him, we run to the only place where we're going to find peace. There are two helpful contrasts that are seen in this psalm. The first one says, though the mountains be moved, verse 2, Zion shall not be moved. Who is Zion? Zion is the city of God. It is Jerusalem, but more presently, it is the people of God, where God rules and cares for his people. And why isn't Zion moved? Because God has chosen it as his holy habitation, and wherever he is, there's rest. Wherever he is, there is calm. He's asleep on a boat, and the boat and the sea are all tumultuous, and it's a mess, and the disciples are fearful, and they go to him, and they wake him up. Says, peace, be quiet, and glass. Though the mountains be moved, the city of God, or the people of God, will not be moved. Because Zion is the place where God dwells, is the place of his sanctuary, is the place where his people meet him in worship, and there is peace. And then the second contrast here is the roaring, verse 3 speaks of the roaring seas. Think of raging seas. They're raging. But then in verse 2, it talks about another source of river, a river whose streams make glad the city of God. In the Old Testament, actually not just in the Old Testament, but in the ancients and religions, the places of water were places of chaos. And that's who we find over and over in the New Testament, Christ coming when he speaks to the water and there is calm there. He's speaking calm not just to the city, but he's speaking calm into chaos. You're reading in the book of Revelation where there is no more sea. Now some of you think that's terrible because I love the sea. You know, when I go on vacation, I go to the beach because I love the sea. But it was a representation of God overcomes chaos, and there is no longer any chaos. But, you know, water is a source of life, and so coming forth from the throne of God is a river that is calm. And, you know, the crystals see that place of just complete chaos is all undone. And the image here is that there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. See, the water that had imaged chaos has turned into an image of blessings that are flowing into the city of God, from the presence of God. And so no matter where we are, it can be an absolute disaster around us. There is a stream that makes glad the city of God. When we think of the city of God, Zion, as the people of God, there is a river, there is a resource, there is an artesanal well, so to say, springing up from within us in which we find ourselves peaceful and glad and satisfied. Though the mountains shake, the city of God will not shake. Though the steam, though the waters there are tumultuous and uncontrollable, there is a river who makes glad the city of God. There's a resource for us. God is our mighty fortress. In the second section here, 8 through 11, simply says this: God will be exalted among the nations. Not only is he a mighty fortress, not only is he our mighty fortress, but this mighty one will be exalted among all the nations. See, God's goal for choosing Zion, the city of God, God's goal, you hear it, for choosing you, for choosing us as his church, is that out of this people of God, the word of God would go forth to all the people of the world. And bring them all to live in godly peace with one another. See, this is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, God said to Abraham, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And hear me. When he's saying, in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed through your descendants, speaking specifically of Jesus Christ and the family that he brings, this is how he conquers the world. This is how God undoes enmity. This is how God undoes strife and war and conflict. He brings, verse 8, this is how God brings desolations to the earth. Not that he wipes it out and he wreaks havoc, but the blessings which come to the people of God through Christ, they are the means by which he conquers the world. Every good activity that God is working in this world, He is working through His body. He's working through His family. He's working through the city of God. Not Zion or Jerusalem, but the family of God. This is the city of God. This is the place where God meets with people and dwells amongst people and is worshipped. It is within the family of God. And every good activity that God is working in this world, He is working through His church. He is working through His people. And so He says to Abraham, you're going to be a father of nations. And through you and your descendants, specifically through the church one day, through Jesus Christ and His offspring, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Well, how does that work? Revelation points to a time. Well, actually, look at verse 9 first before I get to Revelation. These blessings come to the people of God through Christ, and they are the means by which He makes wars to cease. To the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and He shatters the spear and He burns the chariots of fire. And so this is a picture of a time when war is undone, right? And when we think of a war being undone, we think of somebody who conquers violently and there is just so much mess that needs to be cleaned up afterwards. A superior power comes and is more decisively destructive than all other armies, right? That's what's in our mind. And so how are we think about this? He's going to make wars to cease at the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and he shatters the spear and he burns the chariots. It reminds me of Revelation chapter 21 where John said, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" These things that we look forward to can only be realized in a place where there is no more war. Wherever there is war or this kind of extreme conflict, there's always tears and there's always sorrow and there's mourning and there is pain. But it's not just a lack of war, there is no more conflict. Because wherever you have enmity, if you're having conflict, husbands and wives, if there's conflict between you and your spouse, there's tears there, right? There's sorrow there. There's pain there. There's mourning there. So it's not just the end of external violent conflict. There is a going away of all enmity. There is no longer any conflict, not just between husband and wife, and not just between mother and daughter, but between all people. All conflict is going to be done away with. And this is the way God subtly does His work. This is the way God subtly conquers those who are living in enmity with them. He approaches them in their rebellion. He approaches them in their enmity. He approaches them and He makes them their friend. He invites them into friendship. And having brought them into friendship, He goes a step further and He adopts them as sons and daughters. This is the story of all of us. We were once rebelling against the Lord God Almighty. We were living and we were walking away. And we were not friends with Him. And we weren't seeking friendship with Him, but He sought it with us. And He came to us and said, "Here is the better path. Rather than living enmity against your Creator, you can be a friend of mine." And He invites us in and He brings us in and we bow and we confess that Jesus is Lord. And in that moment, we aren't just made friends with God. We're made sons and daughters. The enmity between us is done away with. And this is how we're going to get to Revelation chapter 21. Jesus is going to conquer the world through friendship. He's going to conquer the world through adoption. He's going to take those who are at enmity with Him. He approaches His enemies and He makes them His friends and He adopts them as His own. Indeed, this is how He, verse 10, will be exalted among the nations. And He will be exalted in the earth. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 and 10. John writes, "After this I looked," and I love this, "after this I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation." Which nation? Yeah. Every nation and from all tribes. Which tribes? And all tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And so what we have around the throne is a band of believers from every tribe, from every tongue, from every nation, exalting Him. All former enemies. Not just those from Middle Eastern countries where they worship a false god, but those who grew up in Assembly of God churches worshiping a god of their own. He grabs us and He brings us and said, don't you think that having a mother and a father who brought you to an Assembly of God church counts anything here? What matters is that you're mine. It matters that you're mine. And so there we are going to be, holding hands with, you know, one another. And our brothers and sisters from North Baptist. And friends from Honduras. And all around this world, singing in one voice. Blessing and honor and glory be to the Lamb. And it is only with this knowledge, loved ones, only with this confidence, this knowledge and confidence that God is a mighty fortress. We can run to Him and be safe. We can run to Him and find strength. And we can leave with Him to do the task that He has called us to do. Only with this knowledge that He is a mighty fortress and with the confidence that He is going to rule the whole world and He's going to rule it well. And everything that is broken is going to be undone. And everything that is bruised is going to be healed. And everything that is hardened against what is pure and what is good is going to become subtle and soft and tender. Only with the confidence that He is going to conquer this world, He's going to conquer it with mercy and with grace, will it be possible for us to take the words of verse 10 and actually live in it. Be still and know that He is God. Let me tell you, this is not something you can do. You can't put it on your to-do list. Number one on my to-do list today, be still and know He is God. Can't do it. Doesn't matter, you can do this. Be still and know He's God. 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 Not going to help you out one bit. Not going to help you out one bit. But what will help you be still and know. See, it's not something to add to your to-do list. It's something that happens when God captures your heart. When He lifts your eyes up from the difficulty in which you're in and He shows you the refuge you can run to. You go there and you find out all of a sudden, I'm stiller than I was a few minutes ago. When I was going, be still and know He's God, be still and know He's God, be still and know He's God. When I lifted my eyes up from the difficulty and the panic that I was feeling and that spiraling downhill that just I didn't think there was any end to this falling to this dark pit that was before me, when I looked above the hills and saw where my help comes from. He will keep you in perfect peace if our eyes are stayed upon Him, when we are looking to Him. Be still and know He is God. When we know He is God, we will be still. How do you do that? Be still and know He's God. Franny, has that ever worked for you? You're frustrated. You're experiencing difficulty. You're experiencing some of the most severe loss of your life. You run to your refuge, right? And that's where you find peace. It's not a task. It's an experience that we have, that the people of God have when we run to the One who is our peace. Be still and know that I am God. And that's when you find yourself in the midst of the most unthinkable sorrow, the most excruciating loss. Somehow I'm still standing. Somehow my head is no longer hung down. And somehow my back is no longer bowed. Because I've seen Him. And I've run to Him and I have found out it is true that He is faithful. come to me, God says to us. Come to me and be still. In the midst of this, this is also a call to surrender. It's a call to confession. It's a call to quit fighting against him. Be still and know that I am God. It's a call to the nations, but it's also a call to each one of us individually. Because if we don't surrender to him now, there will come a day when we will confess he is Lord in the midst of unthinkable, enduring sorrow. Because the peace of God is only for those who have found their refuge in God. If we find our refuge in God, we will discover he is a source of strength, and we are stiller than we ever thought we could be, and we have more strength than we ever hoped we'd find. Hear me, verse 1. God is my refuge and strength. He is a very present help in trouble. The final thought, real quick. Verses 7 and verse 11, they say the exact same thing. The exact same thing. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. The Lord of hosts is the easiest part. The God of angel armies. The Lord God Almighty. He's with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And I think it's kind of peculiar that Jacob wouldn't be my first choice of somebody to identify God with being my fortress if it weren't for this. Amongst most of the saints, or all the saints throughout history, maybe nobody more than Jacob needed a fortress to run to. For external circumstances that were a part of his life and for internal circumstances that were a part of his life. You know, why does the psalmist say the God of Jacob is our fortress? Why didn't he say the God of Abraham is our fortress? Or the God of Abraham and Isaac is our fortress? Or the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? But no, he focuses in on Jacob. And I'm not exactly sure why, but maybe it's this. Jacob is somebody who struggled and he prevailed. He struggled. He wrestled with God and he came through the other end. Jacob knew the insecurity of not being the favored child. Esau was the favored child of Jacob's father. I don't know if anybody in this room has had this experience of being the less favored child. That's not been my experience, but I know it's the experience of some and the difficulty that is along with that. Sometimes it's a real thing, sometimes it's an imagined thing, but whether it was real or imagined, it is a hardship. Maybe God inspired the psalmist to write, the God of Jacob is our refuge, to remind us when we are not desired in the way we ought to be desired, there is a refuge to go to where we are desired and we will be safe. Jacob knew what it was like to be a fugitive. He had to run away from his brother Esau. Not only did his dad like Esau better, but when Jacob, you know, when Jacob deceived, and Jacob's mother kind of helped him in his deception, you know, Esau got angry, I'm going to kill the boy. Jacob ran away. To know what it's like to be pursued by a family member in anger, in rage. And again, I haven't had this experience, but I'm sure some in this room have. And maybe God inspired the psalmist to say the God of Jacob is our refuge to remind us that when we are railed against by our family members even, there's a place of refuge for us. And there we will find strength. And there we will find help. Jacob knew what it was like to cheat, to be sinful. In that, I identify with Jacob. I know all about that. He knew what it was like to be a cheat, to be sinful, and he knew what it was like to be cheated against. And to be sinned against. And maybe God inspired the psalmist to write this for those of us who are cheaters like Jacob and those who have been cheated like Jacob, to remind us there is a refuge for us in a God who will help us and who will redeem us. Jacob knew what it was like to lose his most dear loved one. In reality, he lost his beloved wife. And by deceit, he thought he had lost his son Joseph. Until years later. And so in that, we too may be able to find some point of identification with Jacob. when we lose the individual or the people who are most dear to us through whatever reason. Could be death. Could be conflict that is never resolved. To remind us, there is a God that we can go to, and there'll be a refuge for us, and we will find strength, and we will find help for us. In short, Jacob knew what it was like to suffer. Maybe that's why the psalmist writes, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." I doubt that there's any one of us that can't find some point of identification with Jacob and a need to run to the God of Jacob for refuge and for strength and for help. Is that anybody? Is that me? I'll tell you, it is me. And what we have before us as we approach communion right now, and gentlemen, if you will come, prepare to serve. This is just going to serve as a reminder. These elements, representative of his body broken for us and his blood shed for us, this is the extent to which the God of Jacob, our refuge, our strength, and our help, went to make us friends and family. And if he has been a help to you in ages past, none of us are ages old. If he's been a help to you at any time in your life, we have every confidence to believe that he will be a help for you right here and right now, a refuge and a strength. So as these are passed out, would you just hold on to it until all have been served and we'll take together. We do this, by and large, just once a month, the front end of each month. And the invitation is always to everyone who's a part of the family. This is a family meal. If you belong to Christ, who confess your sins and place your trust in him, you're part of the family and you're invited to participate and to celebrate his victory for us, the strength that comes and the refuge that is found and the help that endures. But if we don't have any trust in him for our salvation, we have no confidence that he would be a strength for us or that he will cover us and shelter us in our trouble or that he will help us make it through the rest of the day, much less the rest of our lives. And so when we consider these elements, we consider this, it is always an invitation to come to again, to repent of our sins again, and to find ourselves cleansed again. And so I invite you to do that, to examine your heart right now, each one of us. Lord, where have I been drifting away from you, wandering away from your goodness? And then come again to a place of repentance. It's always a very healthy thing for us to come again and to confess our shortcomings. From the night he was betrayed, Jesus took the bread and he broke it and he lifted and he gave thanks to the Father. And he said to his closest friends, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Lord Jesus, we remember your body broken. And all the blessings that have become ours because your body was broken, that ours might not have to be broken. As we partake, we remind ourselves that we are unworthy, but your gift is free. We ask that you would forgive us of all sins, that we may partake in a way that is worthy and pleasing of you. And as we take it now, we do so in faith, believing that your purposes for our lives, and specifically our bodies, are going to be realized in this day. May this be life and health for each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. take together.